You might like to turn to that passage we read together in Matthew chapter 13. And we've got three parables this morning. Two of them very, very short, just a couple of verses, but one which is slightly longer. And as we come to these three parables, we come to the Kingdom of Heaven parables. And what we shall find next time is that there are more Kingdom of Heaven parables. If you look at verses 44 and 45, you find again short parables about buried treasure and the pearl of great price. Matthew has clearly brought together a group of parables on the subject of the Kingdom of Heaven for a purpose. It's interesting that if you look at the same parables in the Gospel of Mark, you find that he uses the phrase Kingdom of God, but it makes no difference. He's talking about the Kingdom of Heaven. And you remember that during the Lord's life, this was something that very much ran through his ministry. Indeed, in his trial at the end of his life. Do you remember during the trial, we read about it in John 18:36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." There was a misunderstanding. They thought that he was going to take over and lead the Jews and throw out the Romans and so on. They thought it was a kingdom of this world. But what Matthew has brought together here is a group of parables about the Kingdom of Heaven, or the Kingdom of God, as Mark would have it. You remember on Jesus' cross, the King of the Jews, they were taken up with this misunderstanding. So we need to start by, as we begin this series on the Kingdom of Heaven, we need to start by asking ourselves, what is the Kingdom of Heaven? What do we mean by that phrase? It's God's kingship inside each of his people and around everything that happens to them. It's his sovereignty over everything that happens in and around the believer. And so it begins when, if you remember last week, the sower, when that seed is first beginning to grow, when it germinates. So the parable of the sower, it doesn't mention the Kingdom of Heaven there. It talks about the kingdom in verse 19, the children of the kingdom. But you see, it hasn't germinated except right at the end of the parable of the sower, where you get that good ground and some bore fruit. But basically the parable of the sower is not a Kingdom of Heaven parable. It's one which prepares the groundwork. It's the bedrock on which we now come into this group of parables which talk about the sovereignty of God in the life of his people, in time and in eternity. So as I say, it begins when that seed begins to germinate, when a person is born again. And they begin to grow. He begins to be king in their hearts, to be their sovereign protector. We sing in the hymn, don't we? And they learn fairly quickly. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now, why can the scripture say that? Because he's sovereign. Because he's king over those things which concern the believer. And providentially, he steers their situation. They learn that they can pray. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. The promise of prayer. How can that promise be made? Because he is sovereign. Because he overrules in the life of this child of God. Newborn child of God, maybe, or maybe a mature believer, but the promise is there, and God can make that promise because he is king over those things that concern the born again child of God. Or again, perhaps as life is going on, they meet up with other believers and they start to meet together and they have fellowship. And we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ is head over all things to the church. You see this theme that runs through. It's a simple theme, a simple title, the Kingdom of Heaven. But it has implications for everything about the believer. He goes on in his life, and perhaps he comes close to death. And someone reads Psalm 23. The Lord my shepherd I'll not want. Leads me by still waters. How can he promise that? Because he's king over all that concerns the believer. And the moment to pass over comes, and perhaps someone reads John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. You see, he's king in the next life. I'm preparing a place for your mansion in the sky. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. He even presides over that transition from this world to the next. And then you come to the wrapping up of this old world, and the new created world springs up at God's command. And who's king there? King Jesus. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him for myself. He goes on in John 19, in Job 19. So that's what the kingdom of heaven is about. It's laying hold on a remarkable truth. Something extraordinarily precious to every believer. God's concern and sovereign power over everything that happens to them. And even particularly in their own lives. And of course, these parables are just snapshots of what God is doing secretly in this unseen kingdom in this life, but more evidently to be seen in the next life. Snapshots. People take selfies these days, don't they? Well, these are little snapshots of what God does, these kingdom of heaven parables that Matthew has drawn together, and we're beginning to look at now this week, the kingdom of heaven parables. Well, we need to just remember that Paul has brought these, I keep on saying Paul, I mean Matthew, he's brought these parables together for a purpose. So let's again just see the pattern that we've got here in these parables. First of all, there is the sower, I've mentioned, preparing the way. Not a kingdom parable, but laying the foundation. The gospel is preached. The good seed is preached. And in that parable on the sower, there are four grounds. Three of them, no fruit. Only one of those grounds bears fruit, the good ground. Some 20-fold, 40-fold, 60-fold, and so on. And then we come to the first of the kingdom of heaven parables, the wheat and the tares that we're going to look at in a moment. And we find that everywhere that a little wheat germ springs up, the evil one comes and places alongside a tare. Look, for example, at verse 25. While the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And then if you go on to verse 39, in the explanation, Jesus says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. So wherever there is a successful wheat germ, the devil comes along and puts alongside it a tare. See the opposition. So these first two parables, last week's sower preparing the ground, this first kingdom of heaven parable, the wheat and the tares this week, they're showing us the opposition. The opposition to this message. Only one fruitful ground in the sower. Three failed grounds. Because the cares of this world spring up. Because the fowls of the air come and take the seed away. So unfruitful for three quarters of the ground. You come to the wheat and the tares, and we find that as soon as on the good ground, even the good ground where something germinates, the evil one comes along and puts a tare alongside. Such is the opposition. And we might well think, well, how can the kingdom message ever succeed with such opposition? Three out of four soils unproductive in the sower. And everywhere there's a child of God, the evil one coming in and sowing error. How can it ever succeed? What a terrible prospect there is. Then we come on to the next two parables, which we've got today. And we find Matthew was setting before us hope. If you look at verse 31, we've got the grain of mustard seed. In spite of all the opposition, it grows. Do you know, in Israel, the mustard seed can grow so large that a man can climb the tree. It's not just that the birds come and nest in it and so on, but you can actually climb a mustard seed tree in Israel. That's how big it gets. And yet it says here, the smallest of all seeds. It does succeed. In spite of the opposition that we find in the sower and the wheat and the tares, it succeeds. And you come to the leaven in verse 33, laid in three measures of meal, and it spreads through the whole loaf. Again, you see, in spite of all the opposition, the gospel message succeeds. And next week, we're not going to go into it now, but next week we find something else in verses 44, the hidden treasure, and 45, the pearl of great price. We find that eventually the child of God begins to see that this is the most precious thing that they could ever own, the gospel. Do you remember how Paul in Philippians 3, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Isn't that the pearl of great price? Isn't that the hidden treasure? Paul, with all his achievements, with all his travels, his distinction as a scholar, a Pharisaical scholar, and yet he has all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So you see, there's a sequence here that Matthew was unfolding before us. He's telling us the truth, the sower and the wheat and the tares. There will be great opposition to the gospel. Even that which germinates on the good ground in the parable of the sower, even that the evil one will come along and seek to erode with error, planting seeds of tares. But the gospel will succeed. We have this example of the mustard seed and the leaven which put into the loaf. And it will be seen to be extraordinarily precious, the parable of the hidden treasure and of the pearl of great price. Isn't this amazing? Is it precious to you? You know, have you got to the stage where you can say, yes, the gospel is the most important thing that I have. In spite of all the opposition that I encounter, in spite of the sideways looks of colleagues at work and the criticisms I get at school or wherever it may be, it's precious to me. And that's what Matthew is saying. That's where this gospel takes us, to an understanding of just how precious this gospel message is. And that's where, if you're a believer, where you should be journeying to. A time when the gospel is the most important thing in all of your life. Like Paul, counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus your Lord. But there's another general comment that we need to make as we come to these kingdom parables. It comes up in our passage today, and it was also mentioned in the parable of the sower. And this question, why did Jesus use parables? Why didn't he just speak plainly? If you look at last week's passage, Matthew 13 and verse 10, his disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou in parables? And you find that in our passage today, that explanation which he gives is raised again in verses 34 and 35. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Without a parable spake he not unto them. And in last week's passage, in verses 11 to 17, again the explanation. And it's important for us to understand why Jesus spoke in parables as we come to this group of Kingdom of Heaven parables. There were people who didn't want to hear his preaching. They didn't want to hear the gospel message. But you see, today we've got television and we've got radio. and it gives people entertainment. And they didn't have television. They didn't have radio. But he came as a storyteller. So, isn't this worth listening to? Oh, I wouldn't listen to him preaching all his gospel. But he tells stories, and I like the stories. And you remember how someone has said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's what he was doing. He was using their appetite for entertainment. Appetite for a story. Something they could visualize to get a message over to them. Oh, but there's a terrible warning here. And you find it in verse 12. You see what it says in verse 12. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Just pause at that point. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And when Jesus is asked by the disciples to interpret the parable of the sower, you find that in Luke chapter 8 verse 9, not in Matthew, or in our passage today in verse 36, the parable of the wheat and the tares, they say to him, declare unto us the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is the explanation. He comes and he explains. He gives them more. You see, that story which he has told has kindled an interest in their hearts. And they come and they ask him. And he gives them more. And in verse 12 we read, whosoever hath, to him shall be given. But the reverse is true. And this is the terrible warning. Because verse 12 goes on to say, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Remember how Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses. He wouldn't listen to Moses' message. He wouldn't pay heed to the miracles. And so God further hardened his heart. And the great concern today, if you're not a Christian, young people, if you turn your back upon preaching, then there will come a time when you'll never hear it again. You'll hear the gospel for the last time. It's incredibly serious to turn your back upon the gospel. Because, verse 12, whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Go to your parents. Go to Christian friends. Ask them. Explain this gospel message to me. Help me to understand it. But if you let it lie dormant, go into the recesses of your mind and forget it, what does it say? Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. So here then, we, as we come to this group of kingdom parables, and we're reminded in this explanation that Jesus gives in answer to the disciples' question, explain the parable of the tares, he says in verse 36. We're reminded that this is the key. They respond, they ask, we want to know more about the kingdom. And that opens the door, and the Lord explains the significance of the kingdom message to them, the message of salvation. So here's the challenge to each one of us. Are we in earnest about hearing and understanding the gospel? It's terribly serious to turn your back upon the gospel, because one day there will be a last time that you will hear it. So with with that, let's come to these parables. We've laid the ground. We can see that Matthew was taking us through a sequence from the opposition through to the resounding success of the gospel through this series of parables. And the parable of the wheat and the tares, first of all, we have before us in verses 24 to 30. We can visualize the situation. This man sows this good seed, this wheat in his field, and the evil one comes. And wherever there's a germinating wheat seed, he puts a tear beside it to choke it and to steal the moisture from it so that it can't grow up. He hasn't failed. He's failed rather in the parable of the sower to snuff out all of the seed. In the good ground, some of it has germinated. So he's having a second go, and he's putting tare seed alongside the wheat seed to try and prevent any growth taking place. So we're talking then about the opposition which the evil one brings against the gospel. He's investing his effort to prevent the growth of the gospel. That's his great concern. He failed to completely prevent it in the parable of the sower. So he's having another go here. What can we learn from this parable? Well, the first thing is we should never be surprised when we see error and opposition, especially in the church. Because in the church you've got many believers, many wheat seeds that have germinated and they're beginning to grow. And so that's where the evil one will have a particular interest, in sowing error alongside each believer. We shouldn't expect then, as time goes on, to see a church which is free of error, a church which is going into some sort of state of doctrinal purity. The Lord doesn't promise that in this parable. No, he talks about letting the tares grow alongside the wheat. He doesn't talk about taking out the tares. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see error in the church. But then, secondly, we do notice that the Lord doesn't refer to these verses that talk about tearing up the tares when he explains the parable at the end. He comes on and he talks about the meaning of this parable, but he doesn't say a word about this, and that's for a very good reason. First of all, we shan't succeed in rooting out error. It's the way the world is until the evil one is finally dealt with. But there is a danger, he says, if you look at verse 29, that we damage the good seed. And so there's a word of caution here for those who are in positions of leadership in the church. It's not a mandate to allow error in the church, but there's a warning here to be very careful how discipline in the church is exercised. Look at verse 29. Jesus, the owner of the field says, "Nay." They've been asked in the previous verse, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather up the tares?" And the owner of the field says, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." The oversight of the church, it has to be delicate. It has to be in love. Not a mandate for allowing error, but on the other hand, it has to be conducted in such a way that the wheat is not damaged. If you think about the messages to the young churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you see that there has to be discipline in the church. Error has to be dealt with. But oh, it's got to be dealt with so delicately, lest the wheat should be damaged. So that's the first thing that we learn, that there will be error in the church. It has to be dealt with, but it has to be dealt with in love and with great delicacy. But then we notice too that there will be a punishment at the end of time. Verse 40, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." It's an awesome message, only it's something we have to take heed to. It's part of the gospel message, that things will not go on unhindered. One day there will come a time of reckoning. Every one of us, the scripture says, must give an account of the deeds done in the body. And every one of us needs to ask ourselves, am I ready to meet God? Am I made a real Christian? serious question, and have I been to Calvary? Have I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Saviour? I said earlier, beware turning your back on the gospel. One day there will be a last time you'll ever hear it. Am I ready to meet God? So it tells us that there will be a day of reckoning at the end. And then thirdly, this parable tells us that there will be a time of great joy for believers. Verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They've arrived in the kingdom of heaven, where God is seen to be king. In that new created world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're presiding over the affairs and events of heaven. And Jesus ends with this, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What a prayer from the Saviour, that each one of us, hearing this parable, might, like the disciples, go and ask, what does this have to say to me? Do I understand the gospel? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to die for people like you and people like me. But then let's come on to the other two very short parables. The two parables which are there for our encouragement. We see the parable of the sower. We see the parable of the wheat and the tares. We see the opposition that there will be to the gospel. How that wheat, which successfully grows on the good ground, struggles with the tares sown alongside it. But eventually, we find, for our encouragement, that they become like, first of all, the mustard seed. Verse 31 that we that we read together. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto the grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the sea, in the field. The smallest of all seeds, we're told. And when you think about the way in which the gospel story began, it wasn't very impressive, was it? The smallest of all seeds. There in a stable at Bethlehem. How poor and mean a carpenter's home would have been. What a poor upbringing he would have had. Despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The smallest of all seeds. And yet, now, in the year 2016, his name is known right round the world. There are churches, there are believers on every continent. See the mustard seed? Spread around the world. It has succeeded in a most remarkable way. Are you not, when you put it like that, are you not astonished at this little parable? A tiny, tiny seed growing into a tree that a man can climb, and the church spread around the globe, which started in a tiny stable in Bethlehem with no amenities, nothing, an upbringing so unpromising. Only a few followers when he was on earth preaching. Despised, rejected of men. Executed as a common criminal. And yet now known worldwide. Isn't that astonishing? We're so used to it. But the gospel, it spread in a most remarkable way. Or then you go to that other little parable in verse 33, the other encouraging parable. Another parable spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. You look at someone who's just been converted and you watch them as the days and the weeks go on, and you see evidence that they're growing. Something's happening inside them. Old habits are dropping away. They've got an appetite for the Word of God and for prayer. They like to come to church to speak of the things of the gospel. The leaven in these three measures of meal, and it grows and it grows, and eventually that person becomes a pillar of the church, doing unseen tasks, perhaps maybe on the platform speaking, maybe a missionary, maybe a great theologian. It all starts from that tiny message when someone said to this person years ago, "You're a sinner. You need to ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you, to let what he did at Calvary pay the price." And they believed. And now look at them. You see, that's the encouragement that Matthew was wanting to set before us. Yes, there's tremendous opposition in the sower. Three of the four pieces of soil, no seed grown at all successfully. Only one successful. And in that one, along comes the evil one and plants his tares alongside those wheat germs and tries to choke them off. Ah, but now you've got this great mustard seed which provides shelter to needy people. They come and they are fed in the church all around the globe. And you, even today, you see young people and older people, perhaps, they hear the gospel and they believe it for the first time, and they grow and they grow and they grow in the most remarkable way. So Matthew is trying to set before us a vision of what this kingship of the Lord Jesus does in the lives and for the lives of believers in time and in eternity. So it's a tremendous, it's an optimistic message that he's trying to unfold before us. And as next time we go on and we see how precious that kingdom message is, as we look at the pearl of great price and the treasure buried in the field, we shall see that it's not just a miracle to be wondered at, but it's something to be rejoiced over. It's something to be sought after. People should have an appetite. We, all of us, should have an appetite for more of this kingdom experience in our lives. This awareness that in everything we do and we say, he is sovereign. He's ruling over our lives and in our lives. So let's just try and summarize this and come to a close. Jesus is teaching in parables, giving us snapshots, using an entertaining method of stories for people that are unwilling to hear, to try and plant a seed. And we're warned of the danger of ignoring this gracious effort of the Savior somehow to get a message into unwilling hearts. We're warned, don't neglect the gospel message when you hear it. You may be hearing it for the last time. God hardens the hearts of those who are unwilling to hear. Ah, but for those who are germinated grains of wheat growing up, what a prospect. What a prospect is before you. It's not one of defeat. Yes, there will continue to be tares. There will continue to be error in the church. But you're in his hands. He's king over you and over your life. All things will work together for good to them that love God. He is preparing the way for you. And there will one day be that place in glory, that mansion in the sky. And like Job, you will see him. for yourself as a friend. So it's an incredibly hopeful, wonderful story that's set before us. A story of success, of the gospel cause. So it leaves us then with this question. Where am I on this journey? And where are you on this journey? Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we thank Thee for the tremendous prospect that Matthew sets before us, as it were, recounting our Saviour's ministry, as He shows the unfolding wonder and success that is to be seen in the gospel. And our Father, our great prayer is that every one of us might be part of this gospel purpose, that every one of us might be somewhere along the way, wheat germinated, growing with a most amazing, a most remarkable future. Our Father, we pray each for the other here this morning, that every one of us might in Thy good time come to know and to serve Thee and to walk with Thee and to rejoice with Thee in the gospel with all its prospect. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books. Hymn number 637. O walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know how deep, how wide His love can flow? They only fail His love to prove who in the ways of sinners rove. 637. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.